Welcome to our morning worship service, our Lord's Supper service. And there is the monthly prayer meeting afterwards. If you'd like to stay, we'd love to have you to do that. We'll have lunch and then go to prayer. 2 Peter 3. This is our last message in 2 Peter. Some of you haven't heard me preach from anything except John and 2 Peter because I've been doing it for 5 years. And so it's been a long, we've gotten halfway through John and now through the Petrine epistles. Looking forward to other adventures as we move through this. We'll be back to John, Lord willing, next week for Palm Sunday. But we're in 2 Peter 3 and the last two verses, 17 and 18. We've reviewed several times. I'm not going to take time to review the book. We're just going to spend our time here to prepare us for the table of the Lord. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Father, we pray you bless our time together. Prepare us for the table of the Lord. May we exalt him and remember him and thank him in a way that's pleasing to you and beneficial to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, I'm reminded that Jesus said when he took the cup and the bread, "This do in remembrance of me." And there's many things the Lord's Supper does, but it's meant to prod our memories. Because we all tend to forget who he is, what he did on the cross, that he's coming again. And we tend to forget how horrible sin is, and we tend to forget who we are as born again, redeemed, justified people who have a coming home in heaven. And the Lord's Supper is to help remind us. And I think spiritually we're very much like the, if you remember the animated movie Finding Nemo, we are very much like the regal blue tang fish, Dory. In that movie, Dory has short-term memory loss, and she's always forgetting all kinds of stuff. And she's plagued by memory loss, which is a huge irritation to everyone else around her and a huge limitation to herself. And there's going to be a sequel to Finding Nemo. It's going to come out this summer, Finding Dory. And I'm sure that'll be an adventure because she doesn't even know where she is most of the time. So, be interesting. But like Dory, we keep forgetting over and over and over again who we are, who Jesus is, what he's done, and we need to have our spiritual memories jarred, prodded, reminded. Because there's great temptation to forget. And the tempter always wants us to forget who we are, God, and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. God wants to remind us who we are and who Jesus is and what he's done. So we're here to remember our Lord's death and remind ourselves that one who died is coming again, and we are who we are by his grace. Now, part of being able to be conscious of who we are is to grow, and that's the theme of 2 Peter. There has to be an exercise in maturing, and that only happens when we're conscious, self-consciously diligent to utilize our present privileges, that's chapter 1, recognize our present problems, that's chapter 2, and focus on our future perfection, that's chapter 3. And here we are in the last verses, and the exhortation is, be on guard, be guarding yourselves, beware, keep yourselves away from is the idea. And it's a strong exhortation. It's the final exhortation, beware. Beloved, It's a loving exhortation. Seeing you are knowing these things before, beware. A constant awareness, a constant being on guard. Now, someone might say, I don't want life to be that serious. I don't want to think of life as that dangerous or that solemn or that risky that I have to go around on guard all the time. Well, that's how you might want life to be, but that's not how life should be biblically. And very important that we hear the Word of God here this morning. Whether we want life to be like this or not, we have to recognize there are legitimate, serious dangers that we have to recognize, and we can be oblivious to them, or we can be overcome by them. Years ago, we had a church in Chicago. It was started by a fellow who used to be a member of this church. And when we were in seminary, that church began, and they had a girl in that church that was not from Chicago, and she constantly went around walking with earphones on, listening to music. And they constantly warned her, you shouldn't be doing that here. You need to be aware of your surroundings as you're walking the streets. She just would not hear the admonition. She would not hear. Several people in the church warned her, you don't do that here. You don't walk around without being aware of your surroundings. You're allowing yourself to be someone that someone will target. She wouldn't listen. She wouldn't listen. Someone killed her. Now, the picture here is very important. We are not in an environment where we don't have to be on guard. Thankfully, many of us physically don't have to be on guard all the time from physical dangers, especially in little towns like Athens. But having said that, there are spiritual dangers everywhere. You can't get away from that. So it's very important for us to hear it. Peter uses the same word here that Paul used of Alexander the coppersmith. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, 2 Timothy 4:15. And he writes to Timothy, be on guard against him yourself. That's not a man to be trusted. If he's around, you watch your back. And in 1 John 5:21, keep yourself from idols. We have to guard ourselves from ourselves and the idolatry that tends to creep into our life. It's the same word used in Luke 2:8. Of the shepherds who kept their flocks at night. They were guarding their flocks at night from wolves, lions, every other kind of stuff. And so they were on guard. And so that's the picture. Now, as Peter comes here in this last section, he leaves us with two loving directives and one uplifting doxology. There's two directives and one doxology. A directive is an order or instruction as to procedure. This is a directive on how you are to conduct yourself, what you are to do. And Peter is pointing to us our responsibility for ourselves. Now, Peter has been diligent to exercise his responsibility as an apostle and pastor. He's written this book. He's written two books to these people. He's taken a lot of time and effort to prepare them for his departure. But what he's emphasizing here is that each of us Christians, when it comes down to it, it's not mom and dad, it's not pastor, it's not some other Christian. I'm responsible for myself. I have to be responsible for myself. I have to be on guard myself. I got to get out the idea, if there's a problem, I'll ask pastor, or ask my parents, or ask an older Christian. I had to be responsible to be on guard myself. What would you think of a soldier that was in the infantry and he decided, oh, I'll go along, but all you other guys will have to fight. You just protect me. I'm just here to see the sights. The picture here is we are to be on guard ourselves. My son is in the 101st Airborne, and they were out on maneuvers a couple of weeks ago, and he said there was a guy 29 years old, should be old enough to know better, They were out on maneuvers. This is supposed to be training for combat. And at night maneuvers, he lit a cigarette. Now, you know what would happen if you were in real battle. You know, you're just asking for an artillery barrage, and you just wiped out a whole company. That guy didn't care. 29, he was immature to the point he wasn't thinking about everybody else or even himself. Way too casual, right? He wasn't thinking about, I need to train myself to what? Be on a war footing, a combat footing. So the picture here is in these directives, very serious stuff. We have to be responsible for ourselves and not just think somebody else is in charge all the time and I have nothing, I can be irresponsible. That's the picture. Dr. Hoyt said, after every effort has been made on the part of others to indoctrinate believers and protect them from the subtle attacks of the wicked one, the matter finally rests with them, with the equipment they possess. Believers must guard themselves. That's the picture. And no excuses, right? Peter took the time to write the letter. He tells them about the presence of false teachers. They know how tricky they are, everything. And so it's very important for us to take responsibility for ourselves. You get tired of warning people about all the same stuff all the time when they don't seem to take any responsibility, right? I read about a father. He was exhorting his boys. They were being careless mowing the grass with the gasoline lawnmower. And they weren't watching. They were mowing barefoot. They weren't watching where the mower was or where their feet was or anything like that. Finally, the father in exasperation said, boys, I've warned you several times to be careful. If you cut off your feet with that lawnmower, don't come running to me. But some people just don't listen, right? Some people just don't, they're just not listening. And so here's a loving directive of the danger of being carried away, falling from your own steadfastness. That's the first directive. He says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you be led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Fall from your firmness. Fall from your position of steadfastness. And you don't want to even be led away temporarily. And you certainly don't want to fall. You don't want to momentarily be led away. And you don't want to be in a place where you fall from your steadfastness. Peter himself had experienced that himself. So he knew what this was like. He uses this in chapter 2. Hold your place in 2 Peter. Galatians chapter 2, Peter himself had been carried away by false teachers. Not doctrinally, he'd never made a doctrinal compromise, but practically, he had wandered away from the truth he believed. Practically, not doctrinally. They never fooled him doctrinally, but remember what happened? In Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to read in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Paul got in Peter's face in front of everybody, apostle to apostle. For before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Before anybody came from the Jerusalem church, Peter was in there with the Gentiles having his ham sandwich. But as soon as these people arrived, Peter left his ham sandwich uneaten and moved to a Jewish table with kosher food.
Lots of bagels.
Yeah. And he says, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. This wasn't a doctrinal deviation. It was a practical deviation. They never tricked him theologically, but practically he was bending his position to theirs. And other Jews dissembled in like manner with him, inasmuch as Barnabas was carried away. There's the same thing. There's the same word with their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas was being carried away temporarily. Again, not doctrinally, but practically. There was no doctrinal deviation on Barnabas or Peter's part, but just moving from one table to another was a practical deviation that had doctrinal implications. Peter didn't see it. He was just trying to get along, but he'd made a compromise. And when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? You just made a big theological faux pas and you don't even know the ramifications of this. Just want to remind you of your past practice and your theological position and your past practical position, and you, this is a compromise. So it was a low moment in Peter's life, a low moment in Barnabas's life. It was momentary, it was temporary. It wasn't doctrinal, but it was practical. And we may not buy into the doctrinal position of false teachers, but maybe there'll be enough of what they say that will get in there and cause us to change our practice. And that's no good either. We wander. We don't fall, but we just wander. We're carried away. D. Edmund Hebert said, Peter revealed he himself was carried away by the error of the Judaizers. So he never bought into their theology. He did cave into their lifestyle. Now these people were legalists. They were false teachers because they were legalists. The people in 2 Peter are libertines. A different problem. But either way, whether it's legalism or libertinism, you don't want to let them affect you compromising your Christian lifestyle. And there's two ways to go wrong, right? In legalism or libertinism. So Peter didn't finish his sandwich, but then after Paul rebuked him, I think he went back, finished his ham sandwich and recognized what he'd done. Paul saw it. Paul dealt with it. Peter took the rebuke, finished his lunch, and then commended Paul in 2 Peter and his writings as scripture, even though his own rebuke was in one of those books. And the other part is falling from steadfastness. And this is used of a ship that's off course where the navigators fail to run the straight line in Acts 27. It's used in Galatians 5:4. You've fallen from grace. You've fallen from grace. It's used in Revelation 2:5. Remember where you've fallen. Christians can fall from their steadfastness. The word steadfastness is sterigmos, and it's used to be of a strengthened, firm position. In Luke 22, verse 32, the verb of this is Jesus says, Jesus tells Peter he's going to deny him three times, and he said, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. That's the verb of this. And so the steadfastness here is a position of strength, of fixedness, and doctrine and practice, where you're standing, you know what you believe, you know how you're supposed to live, and you're in that place. And only God establishes us. 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace who's called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. That's the picture. We don't want to be unstable. We want to be stable, right? We want to be stable. And that's the picture that we have. False teachers want to knock you off your feet. They want to knock you off your position of stability. I was telling someone this the other day. I forget who it was. But when I was in eighth grade, I was walking home from school. It was about 2 miles. And I chose to do that. I could ride the bus, but I liked to horse around after school. So I hung around and then walked home. But I was walking through a neighborhood and I insulted a kid that was across the street. And I wasn't saved at that time, so I threw insults around pretty regularly. And I didn't mean it the way he took it, but he took great offense at it. And so I'm walking and he comes up behind me and he tries to trip me. And obviously, he was trying to pick a fight, but he didn't want to stand up face to face and start swinging. He wanted to trip me so I'd fall, and then he could jump on me and pound my nose in the dirt, you know. And so, but fortunately for me, I maintained my footing. And so I turned around and he gave up. And he took off. I was taller than him. Maybe he decided I had to reach on him. I don't know. But he didn't want to just fight without causing me to lose my footing. He wanted me to lose my footing so he would have the advantage. And false teaching is meant to knock you off your feet. Doctrinally. Knock you off your feet. Practically. That's its whole point. So that the evil one can get advantage of you. Another way of looking at it is dislodged from a firm stands, knock us off our feet, our firm footing. The other would be to knock us off a foundation. That's another way to put it. If you bust up the foundation, the whole house is in trouble, right? So knock off your foundation. Lawless men will attempt by their error to shift believers off their spiritual foundation, is how one translates it. And so Satan goes for foundational truths. He always hits at that. He's smarter than us. We pick around with the little things. He hits the major things. God, the existence of God, creation, the identity of Jesus, salvation, judgment to come, the inspiration sufficiency of Scripture. Those are foundational things. He's always hammering our way with a big hammer trying to knock us off of our foundation. If the foundations are destroyed, isn't that what the Old Testament prophet spoke about? So he's trying to knock God's people off their foundation. And I want to tell you something. You think that doesn't happen? It's happened to individuals. It's happened to local churches. It's happened to whole denominations. It's happened to Christian schools. Time without number. Some people just live in total oblivion about this. Some people are overoccupied with it, I know that. But some people live in total oblivion to this. And Peter doesn't want us to be oblivious to this. He wants us to be aware. I just read an article in Voice Magazine written by Les Lofquist, the president of the IFCA, the large National Bible Church organization. And what he wrote there was an interesting mission drift was just this month's article, mission drift. And what he wrote there, I learned at OU, of all places, in a course on the emergence of the American University 50 years ago. But he put it down in one article. And I'm gonna quote for some of the things he said. I'm gonna talk about Christian schools just real briefly, just to illustrate how whole schools got off their foundation. How whole schools got tripped and are down for the count. First college in America was Harvard University, what is now Harvard University. You know, in Harvard, in 1636, they had 8 rules for the students. You want to hear what the second rule was in 1636 at Harvard University? The second rule for students was, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Second rule, Harvard University, 1636. How many think they care about that today? How many think that they wouldn't mock that today? Not everybody there, but I'm talking about the people that run the school. What happened to Harvard? Got knocked off its foundation. The original motto of Harvard was truth for Christ and the church. That was its original motto. They said it in Latin, but it was truth for Christ and his church, Veritas Christo Ecclesiae. This motto was adopted in 1692, and the Latin words were part of their original seal. The motto and shield with this original language can still be found at multiple places on Harvard's campus. But that motto has now been changed to just truth. Other colleges were founded after Harvard. Anglican minister James Blair established the second American college, the College of William and Mary. According to its charter in 1691, the college was started in order that the Church of Virginia may be furnished with seminary, with a seminary of ministers of the gospel, and that youth may be piously educated in good letters and manners, and that the Christian religion may be propagated among the Western Indians to the glory of Almighty God. Now, William and Mary is a great school, but how many think they're interested in that now? In 1699, 10 congregational ministers, and remember, congregationalists are the background for Bible churches, 10 congregational ministries in 1699 founded the Collegiate School of Connecticut, later renamed Yale. In order to further the faith, Yale University Charter in 1701 stated its purpose: for the liberal and religious education of suitable youth, to propagate in this wilderness the blessed Reformed Protestant religion. Students were required to read scriptures morning and evening at times of prayer. You think they still do that? Oh, I know there are people there that do, but that's not student, it's not school policy. In 1746, Princeton was founded by the Presbyterians with Reverend Jonathan Dickinson as its first president. Famed theologian and evangelist Jonathan Edwards was the third president. Every Princeton student was required to attend worship in the college hall morning and evening. It's amazing. These Ivy League schools that were started by Christians are no longer Christian in any stretch of the term. In 1764, Brown University was established by Baptists to further the revival known as the Great Awakening in America. In 1766, the Dutch Reformed Church formed Queen's College, now known as Rutgers University, teaching languages, liberal arts, science, especially to prepare students for the ministry. As you examine America's early history, churches and Christian leaders were most often the ones who founded our colleges and universities. But things did not stay the same. Have you ever just thought about what it would have been like if none of those colleges had fallen? Now, they're great intellectual centers today. People can learn a lot of stuff there, a lot of good stuff. But you're not going to learn much about Jesus unless there's a campus group on the campus. It's not going to come from the university itself. What would America be if those universities just stayed where they were on their original foundation? Maybe expanded, grew, did all other kinds of courses and stuff, but stayed on their foundation. They were knocked off their foundation. Now that's happened to church after church, denomination after denomination. It's happening. It'll continue to happen until Jesus comes. So we have to be vigilant. We have to be diligent. We have to recognize that it does happen. We had to be on guard for our local assembly. We have to be on guard for ourselves. It's the first directive. Peter, let's go back to 2 Peter. He says in chapter 3, Beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. John Lilly in 1869 said, as had been explained to them in the course of the epistle, they must expect to encounter the manifold subtleties of error, the allurements of the flesh, the pretensions and promises of arrogant apostasy, the reasonings of spurious philosophy, and shafts of profane wit. And so that comes and that happens and so forth. First directive. Second directive is verse 18. It's not all be on guard, it's this. But grow, instead of falling, instead of wandering, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the growing Christian that's the safe Christian. It's the growing church that's the safe church. It's the growing school that's spiritually vibrant that's the safe school. Everyone, young and old, is included in this exhortation. Every person here, young and old, male, female, needs to be growing. Needs to be growing. Needs to be giving all diligence. Like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. We need to be growing so we're not tossed to and fro as babies. We need to be mature Christians, not baby Christians. And so, this is most basic, most important thing in the Christian life is to not stay a baby. Maturity. But it takes work, so many aren't interested. William Barclay, the Scottish New Testament scholar, said, "The Christian is a man with a developing life. The inflexibility of the Christian life is not the rigidity of death." You have to have inflexibility. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to live like that. There's an inflexibility that is the basis for growth. If you're led away, you're not going to be growing. Most of you will be putting tomato plants in the ground in June. They need to be rooted. They need to be grounded. And that stability, that inflexibility, gives them a basis for growing, right? And so we have to have that inflexibility, that rigidity. That's the background. But we also have to have advance. And what Barclay said, the Christian is a man with a developing life. The inflexibility of the Christian life is not the rigidity of death. So God doesn't want us to be stuck, stalled, derailed, uprooted. You can't grow if you're uprooted. You're not growing if you're stuck. Thomas Adams said, "No growing without a root and no live root from which there is no growing." Strong exhortation. Two loving directives. Don't wander, don't fall. That's one. Grow. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be focused on Him. Be occupied with Him. Then one doxology. He leaves them with a doxology. A doxology is a scripture of praise. It's something you do with worship. When we taught Jude, we emphasized the doxology at the end. Some are all occupied with false teachers and they have no joy of worship. They have no positive focus. If that's where you are, you're in a bad place. You dare not lose your doxology. And Peter ends this book with a glorious doxology. Let's read it in verse 8. "Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It's the most explicit doxology that's focused on Jesus in the New Testament. There's other doxologies that are implicit to Him. This one's absolutely explicit. "To Him be glory both now and forever." Now, remember, God says in Isaiah 42:8, He won't give His glory to another. And so if Peter is calling us to give glory to Christ, it's because Peter believes that Christ is God. Matthew Poole said of this doxology, which belongs only to God and therefore proves Christ to be God. John Calvin said, "This is a remarkable passage to prove the divinity of Christ, for what is said cannot belong to any but God alone." Now, Matthew Poole and Calvin wrote in a day when most people believed the Bible, even if they weren't Christians. We're living in a day where people say, "Well, just because the Bible says it is not true." So, but what we can say even to those people is this verse proves that the writer of 2 Peter believed Jesus Christ was God. We can at least take them that far, right? Because modern scholarship doesn't even believe Peter wrote 2 Peter. Did you know that? It's rather common. They don't believe Paul wrote 2 Timothy. They don't believe anybody wrote anything. They got to reinterpret everything to make their naturalistic theories work. But one of the first steps in proving that the early church is very clear about these things is to grasp the early church did teach clearly that Jesus is God and that he rose from the dead. And this verse proves that the writer of 2 Peter, which I believe is Peter, held that Jesus Christ is God. Well, why did he hold that? Because he experienced that in Jesus. He knew that was true of Jesus. And Peter wanted to give Jesus the glory. Plinsky said, all glory belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, now and specifically at the end of time, that wondrous day when he'll return on the eternal day, when the day ushers in eternity for the universe. Now, some of your translations are going to translate this a little better than others. The King James obscures it in this verse. There's a unique way Peter puts this, and some of your translations will get it better. There's nothing wrong with the King James, but it obscures a very unique phrase that Peter uses. It literally says, to him be glory both now and unto the day of eternity. The day of eternity. Or something like that. It has the word day in there. The German Myers commentary, the German commentator in there, Huther, that's a Greek commentary, says the day of eternity is the day in which eternity as contrasted with time begins, which however at the same time is eternity itself. I don't know what that means. But it's interesting. Richard Bauckham said the endless day which will dawn when he comes in glory. The day of eternity is the endless day when he comes in glory, and he quotes 2 Peter 1:19, till the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What's all this mean? It basically means that we can't measure eternity by our watches or our calendars, but there's coming a day when Jesus comes, when the measurements of life and the time scales of this world will be insufficient to measure the passage of time. And the picture here is, to Christ be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Now the day of eternity, we can speculate on how that is. There's whole articles written on eternity and time and eternity and all kinds of stuff about that. But that's not what gives me the problem, worrying about Christ's glory then. I struggle with the word now. That's what I struggle with. I'm not glorifying Jesus Christ if I'm allowing myself to be led astray by false teaching and false teachers. I'm not glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ if I'm knocked off my theological footing. I'm not glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ if I've fallen from my steadfastness. I'm not glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ if I'm steadfast but stuck. Stalled. You don't have to be derailed to fail to glorify the Lord. What if you're just stuck? The picture here is I'm to be firm and fixed and growing. And it's only when I'm firm and fixed and growing in the midst of all the pressures not to do that, that I'm glorifying Christ now. Modern day writer on 2 Peter said, the Christian life is a developing life, for it consists in getting to know at an ever greater depth an inexhaustible Savior. But that getting to know at an ever greater depth an inexhaustible Savior is what growth is all about. Do we know him better than before? Are we more like him than before? Are we maturing more? That's the exhortation. It's a very strong one. The Scottish theologian, New Testament theologian Barclay, mentions another guy. He's a Scotsman. He wrote on theology and medicine and other things. I don't know anything else about him, but his name was John Agate. And he said, John Agate once declared that his mind was not a bed to be made and remade, but that on certain things it was finally made up. There is a certain inflexibility in the Christian life, and there is a certain basis of belief which never changes. That's a true statement. Now, unfortunately, I fear Dr. Barclay should have listened to his own sermon because some of his theology is tainted by liberal thinking, naturalistic thinking. He's not too good on miracles. But it's a good statement anyway. But I fear that although my theology is better than his, maybe my life is tainted. Maybe some of the swirling ideas about how life is to be lived affect me more than I think it does. You don't have to go off doctrinally. What if you just go off practically? What if you just go off practically a little bit? Well, we all do, right? So the exhortation is to not be doing that. And the only way I can not be doing that is to be growing. I need to beware and I need to be growing. And that's when our Lord Jesus is getting glory now, is when we're advancing, when we're maturing, we're resisting the winds of doctrine around us. Now, Peter must have succeeded in ministering to these churches, and they must have taken his exhortation to heart. Because several decades later, if you believe in the early date of 2 Peter, that I do, in 119 A.D., Pliny complained that these very people were singing hymns to Christ as God. That's how he identified the Christians he wanted to persecute. So Peter must have succeeded because decades later they were still holding on to the deity of Christ and enjoying a risen, glorified Savior in the spite of persecution. How is Peter succeeding with us? Are we steadfast? Or do we think that's old stodgy fundamentalism? We don't need to stick in the mud Christianity. You're always finding fault with this group and that group. And I know there are people like that, and there are people you don't want to be like, but there is a warning ministry, and there is a steadfastness and discernment that's demanded in the New Testament. You can't read it without seeing that, not just in Peter, but everywhere else. Are we steadfast? Are we willing to stay with the truth when other Christians are compromising in our family? Are we willing to stand for the truth when error wants to come into our church and knock it off its foundation? Oh, that could never happen. You think we're better than anybody else? Think we're different than anybody else? It's happened to better people than us. So very important for us to just hear this, right? And if I'm giving glory to the Lord, it's not just in my doctrinal statement, it's by growing, enjoying, exercising the 2 Peter 1, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, getting in that growth cycle, getting on the escalator of grace, letting the Lord change my life from glory to glory into the image of the Lord. How do I do that? 2 Peter 1 tells us. We've already preached on that. Go back there real quick and I'll close. 2 Peter 1, 3. By the way, just a note. Peter ends with the deity of Christ, and he starts the book with the deity of Christ. Verse 1 talks about Christ being our God and Savior. But I'm interested in verse 3. According as the divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us by his glory and virtue, by which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You can't grow if you're not saved. Many people are trying to grow, but they're not yet saved. They're trying to change, but they haven't been born again. This book starts out with the necessity of the impartation of the divine nature, which is the new birth. And on the basis of that, then we grow. Besides all this, verse 5, giving all diligence. You don't grow without personal diligence. Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. If these things be in you and what? Abound. That's what growing is. And it's like playing a piano where you're one octave and then you go up another octave, right? You go through one cycle of this and then you go through it on a higher level. And it never stops till Jesus comes. May God challenge us to be growing in grace and in a knowledge our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. May we remember who we are. May we not be Dory Christians. Don't know who we are. Don't know who you are. May we be on the foundation. And on that foundation, maybe we may be maturing. If there's anyone knocked off their feet or knocked off their foundation by some book or some movie or by some smart-aleck, sarcastic, cynical person, we pray that you would help them to regain themselves. You'd help them to, as they think about the one who died for them and rose again, forgive us for our immature ideas of the Christian life and of life in this world. Help us to have a biblical focus and a Christ-like passion as we take the cup and the bread today. In Jesus' name, amen.